hope for you and I. The mistake that we often make is that we forgive ourselves if we feel like we've been forgiven. And we have more to do with feelings than we do the facts of Scripture. My Bible says that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not maybe you'll be saved or partly saved. I look at David, and we saw two weeks ago, that David committed adultery despite the fact that he already had six wives. He committed adultery. She got pregnant and then trying to cover it up with lies and stuff. Couldn't do that, so he wound up having Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed. Then he married the gal and brought her into his own house, and you're thinking, man, this is a man after God's own heart? That's a man who was forgiven much. Now, maybe you haven't committed adultery or murder, but maybe you have. Jesus said, if you've done it in your heart, you're guilty of the crime. Which pretty much makes all of us guilty. Let me ask you this. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and confessed your sins to Him and repented of them, are you forgiven? It's a fact, not based on your feelings. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But don't confuse your feelings with the facts. God loves you, and it has nothing to do with your performance. My Bible says God is love. We can't excuse the sins of David any more than we can excuse our own. But when we come to grips with those, when we bring those to the throne of grace, we go, oh, I am so sorry, Lord, I messed up. When you call your actions what God does, if it is sin, then we should call it sin. Not indiscretion, not a faux pas, not a mistake. Call it what God does. Because if you don't, I have to question whether there's any genuine repentance. If we can't call sin, sin in our own lives, we certainly have no right to call sin, sin in anyone else's life. Who has God called you to judge? Yourself. Just yourself. No one else. No one else. God has judged our sins, and as we look inside on a daily basis, sometimes we're going to see some uncleanness there, some compromise, something that we did wrong or said wrong or thought wrong, something impure that we allowed our eyes to fall upon. Confess it as sin. That's the life lesson of David. He was a man after God's own heart because, though an imperfect man, every time he did mess up, he took it to the throne of grace and called it exactly what God did. Sin, I have sinned. I am sorry, Lord. If we realize ultimately that all sin is committed against God, it is an offense against Him, then He's the one that we need to get right with. Sometimes there will be restitution made to others that we have sinned against. But understand this, if you don't get things right with God, it's impossible to get things right with man. It starts with God. And if you can't be honest with God and call your failures failures, if you can't call your sin sin, where's the restoration? Where's the healing? Where's the repentance? You know, so I'll tell you what, Satan is out here today lying to a whole bunch of God's children that you've sinned too much, you've crossed the line, you can't be forgiven. Even if somebody comes up to you and says, you've crossed the line, you've gone too far, God is opposed to you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. My Bible says God has forgiven how much of our sins? All of our sins, past, present, and future. You are forgiven if you're a part of the body of Christ. If you've confessed Him as Lord and Savior, repented of your sins, accepted Him as the Lord of life that He is, believing in His death and burial and resurrection, you are saved. You are not perfect. I know that. But there's a huge difference between being saved and imperfect, being unsaved and imperfect. We have all fallen short the glory of God. What does all mean in the original language? Yeah, that's why I don't point fingers at anybody. We've all fallen short the glory of God. We are all recipients of His love and grace and mercy. And I can't allow Satan to lie to me by jerking my feelings around. My feelings, they come and go, ebb and flow, phases of the moon. God only knows what else plays with your emotions, probably what you eat or what you don't eat. David is on the throne of Israel now. He is the second and greatest king of Israel. His throne is established. In chapter 11, we had read that at a time when kings go off to war, that David was at home, eyes on a bathing Bathsheba. Because of the murder of her husband to cover up his sin, the Lord had told Nathan the prophet that the sword would never depart the house of David. Didn't mean that his sins caused the forfeiture of his salvation. You can be saved and act worse than an unbeliever. I don't think there's anybody more miserable than a backslidden Christian. And you can act more pagan than the people that are out there in the world that don't know the Lord. 2 Samuel 12 and 9 and 10, the Lord had promised him because of he had taken up the sword against Uriah that the sword would not now depart his house. And in chapters 13 and following, you see that prophecy being fulfilled. While we can be forgiven, sometimes there are consequences to our sin. You can rob a bank and ask God's forgiveness and be forgiven, but you're going to jail. These are the consequences of your sins. Doesn't mean that if there's legitimate confession and repentance and contrition and humility that you're not forgiven, but there are consequences to our actions. And that's why God says, try not to sin. Try not to sin. I mean, take this thing called personal holiness. Take it seriously because sin affects you and it affects people around you, whether you think it does or not. We cannot ever sin with impunity. David's consequences that he would face, quite frankly, were born of his failures 20 years before when he began accruing wives outside of the perfect will of God. David knew this scripture. He knew that in the beginning God created Adam, singular, and Eve, singular, that they had children that were meant to populate the planet. He knew that God's perfect will was one man, one woman for life. He knew that. Every time in the New Testament Jesus was asked about marriage, he always goes back to God's original intention. A faithful man and a faithful woman committed to each other. Well, David had a wife named Ahinoam of Jezreel. That was his first wife. I don't know why he felt the need to take a second wife, but and Abigail, his second wife, was a godly woman. The Bible says she was beautiful, that she was wise. She was everything a man could ever hope for in a wife. But then afterwards, he married another one, a third one by the name of Maacah, whose father was royalty up in Geshur, a different country. And then he married Haggith, and then Abital, and Eglah. He had six wives before he even laid eyes on Bathsheba. Can I tell you this? Listen carefully. If one wife doesn't satisfy you, six won't either. And you can find out, as Solomon did, 1,000 won't satisfy. Because the problem isn't women, the problem is lust. That's unresolved. The wandering eye never stops because the sin is never brought to the throne of God. The jealousies, the rivalries, the violence that followed in David's life, that's predictable. He's got seven wives. Their kids are going to be jealous of each other. Who's going to be the next king? Who's dad's favorite? He's not my real dad. I'm just my half-father. In chapter 13, we saw one of his sons named Amnon lusting after his half-sister Tamar. You know what is most hypocritical of all? Amnon's name means faithful. Faithful? He raped his half-sister. But he had learned the lesson from his father, take what you want. If it's a member of the opposite sex that you find attractive, just marry her. Take her. You're the king. You're the king's kids. Her full brother Absalom hears of the rape and he plots revenge and waits for his dad David 2 years, two entire years for David to bring his half-brother to justice. David should have done something. In Absalom's mind, my sister has been raped. It's a capital crime. My brother should have been put to death. And 2 years he waits for his father David, king of Israel, to do the right thing. Here's the problem with a lack of resolution. It always leads to bitterness. If you don't deal with it, it festers, it grows, it's like a cone over a volcano. It'll blow someday, sooner or later, because it's not been dealt with. 2 years later, when David has done nothing, Absalom kills his brother in cold blood, taking things into his own hands, because his dad didn't, and he should have. He then flees to his maternal grandfather in Geshur. His mother's name was Maacah. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur, east of the Lake of Galilee. David's two oldest sons, the ones that he had hoped would take over his throne, had committed their father's sins, sexual immorality and murder. Can I tell you this? Your children will always follow your example a lot faster than they will obey your words. They'll do what you do. Doesn't matter what you say. You can tell them 1,000 times, don't do this and don't do that. But if you're doing it, they will do it. Sexual immorality and murder, it is rampant. It is epidemic in America today. We see it on TV. We see it in the movie theaters. It's pounded down our throats. Popular music is filled with those themes. And we think that it doesn't affect us, it doesn't influence. I can watch gratuitous violence on TV and it won't affect me. I can watch unmarried people having sex on TV and think nothing about it. I can see people living in sin, unmarried, but having sexual relationships. And the world says it's okay. What's the big deal? What's God's word say? Well, Absalom, David's second oldest son, is now a refugee. Absalom. Do you know what his name means? Father of peace. Really, he murdered his brother and waited for 2 years for the opportune time to exact vengeance because dad did nothing. When I say dad did nothing, I don't just mean from a judicial sense. Dad didn't pray. Dad didn't seek out God's word. God was nowhere in the picture. He didn't go to the high priest to cast the Urim and Thummim. He didn't inquire of his own prophet, Nathan. He just kind of left God out of the picture and buried his head in the sand and says, if I ignore this long enough, it'll go away. We always think that about our sin, don't we? If I ignore it long enough, it'll just go away. It never does, but you already knew that. We just continue to believe the lie of the enemy that if we ignore it, nobody will ever know, nobody will ever find out. I don't have to deal with it. Let's just pretend it never happened. Ignoring something does not make it go away. Chapter 13, it left off in verse 38 and 39 with Absalom staying with his maternal grandfather's house for 3 years, estranged from his father, from the royal family. The murder is now 5 years old and is still unresolved. It's unresolved with David. It's unresolved with Israel. It's unresolved with Absalom. Nobody has any peace. 2 years, Absalom had waited for his father to do something about his sister's rape. Then after murdering Amnon, he stayed at his grandfather's house for another 3 years. 5 years goes by. Best not to ignore your problems. Ignoring something does not make it go away. David did nothing. No prayer, no counsel, no inquiring God, Nathan or the high priest. So now David has lost fundamentally his two oldest sons because of his lack of action. How many men are just like David today? They're spiritual cowards. They refuse to deal with the issues that they face in life. They refuse to discipline their children. Oh, let mom discipline you. They refuse to deal with other people justly. They refuse to confess their sin. They refuse to get help because they're too ashamed. Manly men don't confess those kind of sins. If you don't, you'll never have victory over those sins. What holds you in bondage? Is it the sins of David? Lust, anger, is it drugs or alcohol? I don't think Satan much cares what kind of bondage you're under as long as you're not a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as he can keep you feeling guilty and unworthy and self-absorbed and never getting help for it, he can keep you defeated and it'll ruin your life. your marriage, and your kids will follow your example. That's why our sins need to be dealt with quickly. They need to be dealt with concretely. David loses two of his sons, and it is all because of his inactions. It is because he fed his lusts rather than confessed and be done with his lusts. He married multiple women, and their kids didn't get along, and he was a bad disciplinarian with the kids. Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, then, as we read about Absalom's return to Jerusalem, Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom, so Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. And he said to her, pretend that you were in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Verse 3, then go to the king and speak to him these words. And Joab put the words in her mouth. The relationship between Absalom and his father, King David, remained in a virtual deadlock. They're in gridlock. There's a standoff with neither one willing to take action to resolve this issue. Neither one of them possessing, apparently, the spirituality to do this thing God's way. Too stubborn-willed to acknowledge any wrongdoing. Of course, that doesn't apply to you, does it? You've never been stubborn. You're always quick to repent, aren't you? Quick to humble yourself, quick to say, I messed up. I'm sorry, I sinned, God. Humility could have reconciled both of these men to each other. Humility. It starts with you humbling yourself before God, though, doesn't it? You'll never humble yourself before men. You'll never confess your sin to men, as we're commanded to do in Galatians. If you haven't done it to God, instead we excuse it, we cover it up. We don't call it sin, we call it a mistake. Humility. Humility can reconcile men to men and men to God. Joab, verse 1, reminds us that he is ever the self-serving strategist. And he sees that this stalemate between David and his son, that's not going to profit the kingdom of Israel, and it makes his future uncertain. Well, who's going to be general of the army when David's gone? Is it going to be civil war between his kids? What's going to happen? This isn't resolved. Who's going to be the throne? So Joab is rather self-serving in all that he does. David, no doubt in my mind, that he's torn between guilt and shame and anger and love and remorse, and yet he leaves it to others to take the initiative. Why? Why do we do that? Why must others find out about our sins first? Why can't we be men enough and women enough to confess them up front without excusing or hiding them? We always have to leave it to somebody else to play Dick Tracy. Your sin shall surely find you out, Scripture says. David has a serious character flaw. He always leaves the initiative to somebody else. Somebody else will clean up my mess. Somebody else will pray for me. Somebody else will confess my sins. Really? Why not inquire of the Lord? David had done so several times before. Should we attack this city? Should we come to the rescue of these people? Should I move back into the land? He had inquired of the Lord many, many times. David had access to his personal prophet, Nathan. He had access to the high priest who had the Urim and the Thummim in his breastplate, who could have inquired as to the will of the Lord, and yet he availed himself to neither one. That you always have access to godly people that'll pray for you, love on you, encourage you to do what's right, but you have to be the initiator. You have to say, brother or sister, I'm really struggling with this issue. Could you pray for me? Could you help me? But there is such an immense cover-up in the church because in pride, we always want to look more holy to other people than we really are. So we do as the Greek playwrights did. And the actors, they would put on a mask and they would pretend to act out the life of another. They put on a mask, and underneath the mask is called hypokritos in Greek, hypocrite. where you want to be thought holy by somebody else, but in fact we're not. And we know it, but we refuse to deal with it. We refuse to get help. Every single one of us has access to godly men and women that will love on us and pray for us, and we choose not to, out of guilt and shame and embarrassment. And so things stay unresolved. The community of faith, the family of God, is supposed to be your ultimate support system. This is where you should have freedom and feel the freedom here to confess anything and know that you're still loved. We are the people of God. We represent Him. But instead, there is fear and guilt and shame and embarrassment, all of the things that David experienced. And so everything was unresolved. It's going to come to a head. I had a splinter in my finger the other day. It was a big splinter. It felt like it was about this big. It was in the end of my finger. And because I'm right-handed, if it's in my right hand, I can't do much about it. I'd probably cut my finger off using... So I asked my daughter, Jennifer, would you take this splinter out? She looked at it. She says, it's infected. And I said, yeah, I know. I was just kind of hoping it would go away. She looked at that and she says, it's really deep. I said, yeah, I know. She says, there will be blood. Really? Will I need stitches? So she got out a little needle and needled and delicately scraped and scraped and scraped. And there was a few times I said, ow, ow, you hit the bone. And she finally dug that thing out of there, and you needed a microscope to see it. It was that small, but it felt like it was the size of Texas. And it hurt, and it hindered everything I was trying to do with that index finger. And she dug it out of there. And then we packed it full of Neosporin, put a Band-Aid on, and you know what? No trace of it whatsoever. That's a whole finger, complete, healed miraculously by the healing hand of my daughter. I found out if you ignore them, they don't go away. Sometimes you need to just pull it open, get the garbage out, let the pus out, put the Neosporin on there, and let it heal. And yet, until we come to the throne of grace with our sins and confess them as sins, and just hoping that it goes away, it's just going to fester. It's just going to hurt you more in the long run than it would have in the short term. Joab, always self-serving. David, failing once again. Having access to godly resources, choosing not to take advantage of any of them. So in verse 2, Joab sends someone to Tekoa. The town had a reputation for wisdom. In fact, there are people that are scattered throughout the Bible that came from Tekoa, and you find them in the Proverbs and wisdom literature like that. The town was proverbial for its wisdom. So Joab selected a wise old woman in that town and said, I want you to go share this story with David, hoping to use this story to put David into a place where he was forced into action. Verse 4, when the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor and said, help me, O king. So the king asked her, what is troubling you? She said, I am indeed a widow. Well, that would have provoked sympathy from David. I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. Your servant had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. That was the law. Then we will get rid of the heir as well. They would put out the only burning coal that I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. In other words, I've lost one son. I have only got two. Don't let them take my other son. I'm a widow, and I'm completely dependent upon them. The king said to the woman, go home, and I will issue an order in your behalf. But the woman from Tekoa said to him, my lord, the king, let the blame rest on me and my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt. The king replied, if anyone says anything to you, you bring him to me, and he will not bother you again. Then she said, let the king invoke Yahweh, his God. In other words, swear to me in God's name. This puts David under the most serious of oaths. She said, "Let the king then invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed. As surely as Yahweh lives," taking this oath, he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." What is being suggested here through this story that Joab has planted in this woman's mouth is that if David doesn't restore Absalom, there's going to be a bloodbath for succession to the throne sooner or later. This woman brings up a point. She's appealing to an old law found in Deuteronomy 19 and in Numbers 38 that if the murder was committed accidentally or in a moment of passion, if there wasn't any premeditation, the murderer, the manslaughterer, could flee to a city of refuge. There were three on the east side of the Jordan River and three on the west side scattered throughout the nation. So you could run there. So in the case of extenuating circumstances, even though a life had been lost, the avenger of blood would not be able to exact retribution. You could flee to a city of refuge. If the murder was premeditated, however, that's murder in the first degree. That's a capital offense. Doesn't exactly apply to David's situation here. Absalom's was premeditated. The point is this, that there are always mitigating circumstances that should be considered in any trial. Every single case is different, and what you should do is always inquire of the Lord. Don't always just rubber stamp, okay, this was committed, so we should do this always and without exception. There are usually different sides to the story. There are usually mitigating circumstances that a wise person will consider before making a rash judgment. Don't be quick to judgment. In fact, the Proverbs say, Tracy's got it hanging on his office wall, that the first to present his case always seems right until another comes forward and presents their evidence. Don't make a snap decision based on one person's account. You want to collect all of the data. You want to find out what the real story is and see if there are mitigating circumstances. But in verse 11, what you see the king doing is putting himself under such oath as he could not break his commitment now. Take your oaths seriously. If you take them in the name of the Lord your God, you better perform on it. Take those things very seriously. There's no place in Scripture where you're commanded to take an oath. But if you do, better take those oaths seriously. God sure does. "As surely as the Lord lives," he says, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." So the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," David replied. Verse 13. The woman said, "Then why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away a life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from it." The point is this. God does everything within his power to reconcile us to himself. That's the basis of our reconciliation to one another. We know that we've sinned against God. All sin's been committed against God. So God sent his son. God didn't say, well, forget about justice. We'll just throw that out the back. God satisfied his justice. His son absorbed the penalty that your sins and mine deserved. So God didn't wink at this and say, well, let's just grace, grace, grace. There's no justice needs not apply. Justice is always applied. It's satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reconciled to God. Now the biblical admonition is we should be reconciled one to another. But so often Satan gets the best of us there. The number one reason people leave churches is unresolved conflict. Now wait a minute, we've been reconciled to God. Why can't we be reconciled to each other? In fact, when people come to our church and they're new and they say, well, I left because of unresolved conflict, we always send them back. Well, go resolve that conflict, then see what the Lord does. If he'd have you restored to that congregation or welcomed here, but let's make an attempt at reconciliation. Let's not ignore it. Let's not pretend it doesn't exist. Let's deal with it. Let's deal with it. People don't deal with it because they see it the wrong way. I hate conflict. Great. The Bible doesn't call it conflict. It calls it resolution. It says deal with the issue, but we don't call it conflict. We call it resolution. As long as you call it conflict and refuse to deal with it, it remains a festering wound. Problem is, it doesn't take a set in your finger. It takes a hold of your heart. And it makes for a bitter individual because there's no reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself. The point the lady makes there in verse 13 is that David's acquittal of this imaginary murderer renders the king guilty for not doing the same in Absalom's case. There were circumstances, she points out, under which the death penalty need not apply, particularly where premeditation was not involved. Well, it was in Absalom's case. But the point is that there is still the mercy of the principle of mercy in place. Has God treated you according to your sins? The answer is no. Then don't treat people according to theirs. That's the principle that she's pointing out here. God, she says, God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that the banished person may not remain estranged. That's why God sent Jesus, so that you and I would not be estranged from God because of our sins. So go out of your way to reconcile brothers and sisters and take an active process, part of the process. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God? So when you see a brother or a sister at odds with someone else, take a proactive role. Come alongside of them. May not be able to reconcile themselves. David and his son weren't, so Joab steps up. Huh. Why don't you and I do that? Let's be peacemakers in our time and do everything that we can to make sure that people are reconciled to God. That's called evangelism. And reconciled to each other. That's called discipleship. It's not one versus the other, both. She points out in verse 14, like water poured out on the desert floor, so blood revenge, it does not bring the victim back to life. Does God delight in the death of the wicked? Scripture says no in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. God asks that question through his servant, the prophet. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. Then in verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Here's the problem with a lot of us today. We don't want to repent because when it's all said and done, we don't want to change. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to be thought holy but live a compromised life. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want to give up our sin. We feel that we can straddle the fence. God says through Ezekiel, repent. That's the only way to live. That's what repent means. Turn from your sins. It means don't do it again. I know that Satan picks on your perennial weaknesses, but what are you doing to get a handle on your weaknesses? Sometimes you need the help of other people. Sometimes you need Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous. Sometimes you need discipleship groups, one-on-one mentoring with a godly man or woman. Sometimes you need help. Great, that's what the body of Christ is all about. But as long as you keep hiding it, keep pretending that you really don't have a problem with it, that problem will continue cropping up time and time and time and time again. And sooner or later, those around you are going to say, stop, I've had enough. If you're not going to get a handle on this, I'm out of here. I need this abusive relationship like I need a hole in my head. Deal with your sin. Don't excuse it. Don't ignore it. Take your oath seriously. Take our weaknesses to the throne of grace. In the New Testament, Peter tells us the heart of God as well. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 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 It means change. It means turn. It means you give it to God and you don't do it again. You don't go there. You conquer it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You deal with it as aggressively as you need to so that the sin is not committed again. Repentance is the common thread in that prophecy in Ezekiel. What Peter has to say in 2 Peter 3:9, David had experienced grace, mercy, and forgiveness for his adultery with Bathsheba, a crime punishable by death. Then his murder of Uriah, also punishable by death. But since David had received so much mercy, shouldn't he extend that to his son? Love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Doesn't the Bible teach us that love covers a multitude of sins? Yeah. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much in Luke 7. The measure that we use to others regarding grace, love, mercy, and judgment will be the measure that's used to judge us. If I'm going to err in life, I want it to be on the side of grace, not judgment. My daughter told me the other day, Dad, you are way too gracious. Thank you. Thank you. That's what I want to be because I want God to be gracious to me. On the other hand, where is Absalom's confession of sin? There isn't any. Where is Absalom's repentance? There isn't any. Where is Absalom's humility? There isn't any. That's the difference between father and son. David's confession when he sinned is found in Psalm 51. Would you turn right of where you're at and turn to Psalm 51 for just a second? You'll need to keep your finger back there in 2 Samuel 14. We'll finish off our study there. But look at David's heart in Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. In fact, in the prologue, it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." We saw that back in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And here's what he says, and he's talking to God, which is where all conversations with the aim of reconciliation need to start. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all of my iniquity, and cleanse me from my," what? Sin. Not mistaken judgment, not, oh, I've got a predilection towards this, not weakness, he calls it. Sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Really? I thought he sinned against Uriah. He's dead. But ultimately, all of our sin is committed against God. So that if we're going to walk the path of reconciliation, that's where it begins. "So that you are proved right, O God, when you speak and are justified when you judge. Certainly, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inward parts." In other words, a true confession of what you have truly done. Not covering it up, not lying about it, not passing it off. Not lying. "You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity." And David, for the first time in any of the Psalms, realizes that it's a heart problem that he has. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." In other words, "O God, if you forgive me, then," verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners to turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Oh my, look at verse 17. The sacrifices that God requires of you, not your time, talent, money, possessions. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's humility. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And he does despise any other attempt to deal with your sin. But a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David says, if you have my heart, you got my stuff. I will sacrifice to you. And I've often wondered if people don't withhold their tithes and offerings from God because of unresolved sin issues in their life. If you give God all of your heart, and God has granted you a humble and contrite heart, giving to God shouldn't be an issue at all. Your greed has already had a nail driven through its heart. Your avariciousness, your greed has already been put to death. You show me a Christian who's not obedient to obey God on the issue of tithing, and I'll show you a Christian who's hiding other sins. Can't have one without the other. Can any sin be forgiven? Thank you, Jesus. Yes. If there is repentance, if there is full disclosure of sin, that's called confession, if there is humility, if there is contrition. Some people don't know what contrition is. It is to be remorseful and penitent. It is to be conscience-stricken. It is to have an eager desire for restoration. Forgiveness and restoration go hand in hand. Forgiven and restored to God is what's required. It allows forgiveness and restoration in our relationships between each other. Because in our heart of hearts, we all desire resolution, don't we? I want things resolved. Nobody feels comfortable with unresolved conflict. Nobody feels comfortable cherishing sin in their heart, but trying to look holy on the outside. No one feels comfortable in that place. In your heart of hearts, peace is not possible until there's resolution. Let's take it to the throne of grace. Let's take it to God. Jesus died so that your sins might be forgiven. If you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you confess your sins to him, you're washed and cleansed and purified. It's the things that we struggle with yesterday and today and tomorrow that cause us to question whether we're really forgiven or not. Then stay in that place where there is confession and repentance and humility and contrition so that we might receive that forgiveness. John, in one of the little books that he wrote just prior to the book of Revelation, was writing the children of God. And I am so grateful for what he said. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Well, just call it what God does. I've sinned. We have all sinned. It's not like you're especially the bad person in the room. You're not. You're probably one of the better people in the room. But we've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. If we claim to be without sin through lie, deception, cover-up, justification, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins. That's a conditional statement in the original language, verse 9. If, it means everything is upon you doing this. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Every one of you that made your way down here this morning questioning whether you're really forgiven or not, know this, based on the promise of Scripture, you are forgiven. It's a done deal. God has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Those of you that didn't show up at the altar, either walk on water or you're not in a place yet to deal with your sin. I pray that you would be soon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. And then reinforcing the fact that he's writing to Christians, he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the parakletos. He is the intercessor. He is our defense attorney when Satan makes his accusations against us. We just have to put this stuff into practice. You know what my greatest frustration would be in life is if I were to preach a message and everybody walked out unchanged. Then I don't want to teach anymore. I don't want to preach anymore. And if you're not willing to change, there's no point in you coming anymore. This is a partnership where you and I make a commitment to each other to pursue personal holiness. I'm asking that commitment of you today. A lot of the church today is playing games with that. And we flirt with temptation, we justify it, and we look here and indulge in all sorts of evil that we know is wrong, but we excuse it because everybody does it. This needed resolution between Father and Son, between our Heavenly Father and us, His sons and daughters. We need resolution. Well, let's continue as we finish off the rest of 2 Samuel 14 here. As the woman comes to grips with the fact that indeed she is, this is a story that's been put in her mouth by Joab. Verse 17. And now your servant says, may the word of my lord the king bring me rest, for the Lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Let's dump a little flattery on this now. Then the king said to the woman, Do not keep from the answer to what I'm going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. The king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all of this? This is sounding a little fishy here. And Joab's been talking about this for a long time now, and I've not paid any attention to it. So didn't Joab put this? Oh, as surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or left from anything my lord the king says. Oh, yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. There needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be a resolution of this thing one way or another. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My Lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. And the king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go bring the young man Absalom. So Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. Verse 24, wow. But the king said, he must go up to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Now, wait a minute. Is that how God forgives us? I'll forgive you, but don't ever come to me in prayer again. I'll forgive you, but don't ever go to church again and raise your hands in worship. I'll forgive you, but if you don't forgive unconditionally, you haven't forgiven. It's not, I forgive you, but. It's not how God forgives. That's not how God restores. Let me ask you this. Is that the kind of grace and mercy and restoration David had experienced? Crud, no. God was so gracious with him. And what it does is it just fuels Absalom's unresolved bitterness that's been building up like poison inside a splinter for 5 years. Half-hearted measures. Carefully listen to this. Your half-hearted measures to deal with your propensity to sin will always fail. Always. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. deal with it. He wasn't advocating bodily mutilation, but the point he was making was you deal with it as severely as you need to keep it from happening again. If that means you go to an AA meeting, that's what you do. If that means you confess publicly your sins to the church, that's what you do. If it means you get an accountability partner, that's what you do. If you got a problem with lust, it means you go to Dr. Hart's ministry here in town. You deal with these things definitively. Half-hearted measures never succeed. Full forgiveness and restoration is not possible unless all of the heart and mind and soul and strength are involved. We are fully reconciled to God and forgiven. Half-hearted measures is not how God deals with us. It's not how we must deal with ourselves or each other. Verse 24 reminds me that pride can always justify itself with these half-hearted measures. Pride keeps us from making everything right. Pride keeps us from confessing. So what we settle for is an uneasy truce because we refuse to humble ourselves and say, I'm sorry, I have sinned. Please, in Jesus' name, forgive me. And so here both David and Absalom are equally guilty. And from this point on, Absalom despises his father and plots against him because it's unresolved. The bitterness, it was never excised. It will just grow and grow and grow. Verse 25, in all of Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Boy, that's why you can't get suckered into that. The flesh appeals to the flesh. And you and I can get sucked into that so easily. That's why there are no ugly Hollywood actors. They're all good looking. Why? Because that's what we've come to exalt in our society today. We care little about godliness, and we care more about whether they're skinny or pretty, or handsome. We care little about the physical characteristics, the spiritual characteristics, and are obsessed with the physical, and God has it exactly backwards. He has it right. There wasn't a man nearly in all of Israel so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Doesn't say anything about his godliness, does it? Doesn't say anything about his walk with the Lord or his integrity. Says he's good looking. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time. When it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and by its weight, it was 200 shekels, 5.5 pounds of hair by the royal standard. I don't know how often he got a haircut. It was not nearly often enough. Isn't it funny that right up to the present day, we exalt a thick, full head of hair, and we think so little of the person underneath it? Oh, look at that thick head of hair. Really? I couldn't care less. That should be obvious. Thick hair, bald, does that matter to God? Shouldn't we think more of the person underneath all that hair? Shouldn't we look past the veneer, see if there's any substance underneath it? Nothing is said of Absalom's wisdom. Nothing is said of his godliness. All that is said of him is that he was good looking. Yeah, that fades with time too. What are you left with then? Whatever characteristics of personality are left. It's a poor commendation for a man that has nothing else said about him of value at all. He's got a lot of hair. We sound just like the world. Sure is good looking. Really? Is that all there is to it? One commentator put it this way, many a polluted, bitter soul dwells in a handsome and attractive body. We read that he had a very fine head of hair. His hair was a burden to him. That's when he would get it cut. But he would not cut his hair as long as he could bear the weight of it. You never complain about that which feeds and gratifies your flesh. Look at my hair. Right. Yeah, it weighs 5.5 pounds. Yeah, I know, I get it cut from time to time, but what a do, huh? Yeah, as long as it feeds your pride, you'll keep it around. Both his hair and his handsome appearance worked out to his initial advantage, bringing him attention and popularity, but in the long run, proved to be his undoing. What do you take pride in? What do you take pride in? What looks back at you in the mirror? How close to the ideal body weight you are? How flawless the perfection of your skin? Or do you care about godly stuff on the inside? Do you care about your walk with the Lord? If you're unmarried, are you looking for a spouse who is first and foremost godly or good looking? I don't think about that. So I want a guy with a six-pack of abs. Yeah, 5 years after marriage, they ain't got them anymore. Don't settle for something so fleshly, so wrong, so temporary. Can I tell you this? The better looking you are, the more the tendency is you're going to have to fight against pride and self-centeredness. You're about as good looking as God wanted you. Leave it alone. Okay? I don't mind, you know, girls putting on makeup and wearing nice clothes. You know, or a guy taking care of themselves. A little hygiene would go a long way in some marriages. You know, I tell the guys, you know, your wife is not opposed to antiperspirant. Pray about using it. Taking a bath once in a while and you say, oh, I got a ZZ Top beard. Yeah, maybe your wife thinks she hates it. Have you thought about that? Ask her, you know. I mean, any old barn looks better with a coat of paint on it. So a little paint, okay, fine. But I'm most of all interested in godly attributes. Not fleshly ones, because those last forever. May the Lord grant us the beauty of holiness and the adorning of a meek and quiet spirit. Only those who fear God are truly happy. Well, as we wrap it up then in verse 28, Absalom lived 2 years in... verse 27, I'm sorry. Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar. He married his daughter after his sister that had been violated. And she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. No resolution. Another 2 years goes by. Absalom lived 2 years without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come. So he sent a second time, but Joab again refused to come. So he said to one of his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom, there's a way to get your attention, huh? You know, you knock on his door, he won't answer the door. You try it again, then you burn his house down. You know, you will have his attention. There may be consequences, but... So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, want to tell me why your servants have set my field on fire? Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death. At least I get resolution out of this. I've got to have some resolution. We haven't dealt with this. You keep burying it. You keep pretending it's not a problem, and it keeps coming up again. You've got to deal with this. And if I got to burn your fields down to make the point, then I will do that, because every human being needs resolution. You never sin with impunity. Those that you have hurt need resolution. Absalom was embittered. No doubt, and he was resolved to do whatever it took to make David pay for his indecision and half-hearted reconciliation. Do you know what the word intransigence means? It's a nice word. It's the stubborn refusal to change. Intransigence. Inside of intransigence, you see the Latin word transigere, which means to come to an understanding. People who show intransigence refuse to do this. They refuse to acknowledge their sin. They refuse reconciliation. They refuse to repent. They refuse to grow past this. They refuse help. They refuse accountability. So there's never any reconciliation. So verse 33, Joab went to the king... Well, can I just make one other observation about what Absalom did? Burning Joab's fields down, does that sound like or look like repentance and humility and sorrow for sin to you? Doesn't me either. It's demanding his own way. Yes, he needs resolution, but where is the repentance? Where is the confession of sin? Where is the humility? Where is the godly sorrow? I think that he's got the throne in sight, knows that he needs to be reconciled to his dad if he's ever going to get the throne. He is bitter at his father's intransigence, and so he demands either a full pardon or execution. But his demands show pride. It shows arrogance without any sign of remorse or repentance. Here's why it's in violation of Scripture. In the New Testament, we're told in Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So verse 33, so Joab went to the king and told him this, and then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and he bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. Finally, just a little humility, no confession, no repentance of sin, but at least he humbles himself before his father. And the king kissed Absalom, signifying obviously David's forgiveness and Absalom's restoration to the royal court. But what David does is he sidesteps the necessity for repentance. He sidesteps justice according to God's word. He sidesteps getting godly counsel with how to handle the situation. He bypasses inquiring of God. And in this way, I think unwittingly brings to pass the prophecy of Nathan that the sword would never depart the house of David. Can I tell you, you got to do things God's way, or he doesn't bless it. How simple is that? We try to cover up and God doesn't bless it. We try to pretend that it never happened and God doesn't bless it. We try to pretend, I need to try harder next time and I'll get a handle on it, and God never blesses. Because we've never done it God's way. There is a place for mercy. There is a place for justice. And it mostly hinges on the genuineness of your repentance. Is there godly sorrow? Is there a turning from that sin to the point that you're willing to get help? Don't be so stubborn-willed, intransigent, that you don't confess or repent of wrongdoing. And the second point I'd like to make in closing is, when in doubt, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Get godly counsel. Get wisdom. Inquire of the Lord. And third and final point, resolution delayed only invites bitterness. Don't put it off. Deal with it. Your sin is committed first against God, but ignoring something never makes it go away. David did nothing, no prayer, no counsel, no inquiring of God or Nathan or of the high priest. Can I just encourage you, resolve things biblically and quickly. Otherwise, the wound just festers. And nothing good comes from it. Ignoring your splinter will not make it go away. You got to deal with it. There will be blood. The blood of Christ has already been shed. Blood's already been shed. He just needs your repentance and contrition and humility. And Jesus to be Lord of it all. Let's stand together, shall we? I'd like you, everyone in this room, to repeat this prayer after me, please. And mean it.